Well, good morning once again. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to, if you're not already there again, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is our text for this morning, verses 1 through 10, and in it we will hear and see the message of Christ for us today. You don't have to do too much looking to know that Jesus is still popular, or at least worth something, because every time around Christmas or when the resurrection, celebration of the resurrection is coming up, you see ads all over TV and radio for stories and teachings about Jesus on the History Channel and the Science Channel and all other kinds of TV stations. And one plea that I would have is, for goodness sake, don't get your theology from the Science Channel or the History Channel. There are dangers involved in studying God's Word. And some of those are no more apparent, no more seen visibly than in some of those stories about the quote-unquote real Jesus. Interpreting and teaching the Bible is full of dangers that the preacher, the pastor, or any student of the Bible must be continually aware of. I want to talk about two potential dangers of Bible study and understanding the Bible this morning, kind of as we get into the text, because I think we saw when Randy read and the text this morning, it's a pretty straightforward account of Jesus encountering a man who had remarkable faith, and even logical faith. It made sense. It wasn't just kind of out there. He had a reasoned understanding for why he trusted so much. I want to talk about two potential dangers that all Bible students must be aware of. And one of these dangers, the first one, can be described in the difference between two technical Bible study terms. The terms are exegesis and eisegesis. Now, if you've gone to Bible school or done some study, you might be familiar with these terms, but let me explain them for all of us here. Exegesis is a word that is used for Bible study that comes from a Greek word which means to explain or to expound or to set forth. The important part for this little illustration this morning is the beginning part, the little two letters EK, ek. It's a Greek preposition that means out of. And so, when used in relationship to Bible study, exegesis is referring to the work of setting forth or expounding the truth contained in the Scriptures. An analogy could be an archaeologist who carefully seeks to unearth the hidden ruins of a long-dead city, sometimes with painstakingly small tools, just to carefully take away the dirt, but not mess with the actual ruins themselves, to see all that was there. Well, the second, the opposite, is called eisegesis. And again, for the point of this illustration, the important part is the beginning part of that word, eis, E-I-S, which is the Greek preposition, which means into. And so when eisegesis is used in relationship to Bible study, it means to read into something, to see in the Bible a meaning that isn't there. To look for something that's and see it there only because I want it to be there. And then a very silly analogy would be the same archaeologist has some kind of weird idea that ancient cultures had advanced technologies. And so he finds an old cell phone from the 1980s and hides it in the ruins of the city and says, look, these people in the Stone Age had cell phone technology. It's there. You see, I found it. That's the difference in kind of in a silly way between exegesis and eisegesis. Let me kind of maybe show you, instead of just an analogy, show you from maybe a Bible story that we're familiar with. As we looked in Luke chapter 5, the story of the paralytic whose friends lowered him down through the roof of where Jesus was teaching. Let me tell you some of the details you can get by carefully going through it and seeing all the color there that is there. Well, the story is Jesus was teaching, and a large gathering of teachers and Pharisees had come to essentially, I think, hold court and figure out who this Jesus is. They come from all over Judea, the Gospels say. And between the different Gospel accounts, the picture is this house was full to the brim, was bursting at the seams. You couldn't even get in the front door. These friends wanted to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and not to be deterred by a full house, they went up on the roof and says in Mark, it says, they removed the roof above him and dug into an opening. And Luke says how they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles. Now, interestingly enough, the word there for tiles is the word keramos. We get the idea of ceramics. It was a ceramic tiled roof. So let me just kind of pull back and maybe use some of these details to show a clearer, bigger, brighter picture of the scene. This was a gathering of a large number of teachers. They were under one roof, and the roof had these tiles. In all likelihood, this was the house, fairly large house, of an individual who was rather fairly wealthy and could afford this nice roof in his nice big house. Again, I think these details make it reasonable to say that these things are true about where this teaching took place. Now, this again is an example of some of the richest of detail that we can arrive at, we can see if we carefully study the text in an effort to see all that's there. One note, though, it's important to recognize that no matter how sure I am of this conclusion about the house and the owner of the house, maybe his wealth and whatnot, this is just a detail, and a detail that, while it fills out the picture of the scene that we looked at, it doesn't serve to alter the meaning, the express clear meaning that Luke had in telling that story, which was that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, and proved so by healing a lame man. It doesn't have some special hidden meaning that only we in our current modern age have seen and uncovered. Now let me contrast that with, again, doing what you ought not to do, reading something into the text. In our text today, Randy read the story of the centurion. And in the going back and forth between the centurion's servants or emissaries, he talks with Jesus. And finally he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof." Well, someone might say, "Huh, that word roof there is the same word that Luke used talking about the previous house in Luke chapter 5. Well, that must mean the centurion lived in a pretty big house. He must have been a rich guy, and you know what? A centurion wouldn't live in a Jewish house. He'd lived in a Roman house. So he must have lived in this Roman big palisade kind of villa in Palestine. Therefore, when Jesus healed the servant inside of that house, he was saying, boy, Roman villas in Palestine are a great thing, and if you live there, that's a really worthy thing to do. Now, I hope you see the difference between the first one versus the second example. Now, you may say, "Pastor, that's a lot of foolishness." And you're right, it is. No one would ever be foolish enough to try and take a little detail like that and take it wildly out of context to bring an entire new meaning to the verse. Well, sadly, that is not true. And they actually do that with this exact scripture, but not with the word house, with the word servant. The word servant here, as the centurion refers to a servant, uses two different words. Doulos, which is a very common word for servant in the New Testament, and the word pais, which can mean son or servant. And in some non-biblical contexts and cultures and literature, pais refers to a younger male slave whose purpose was usually solely to satisfy an older man's owning man's carnal desires. And so some will say in this day and age, it's a very well-used argument on the internet. Well, Jesus, therefore, by healing this servant, blessed this kind of relationship here. That's what he was doing. This person must have been this kind of a certain young male slave only for that purpose. And Jesus then, by healing the slave, said, that's a good thing. That's a good relationship. I hope we see that kind of an argument is foolish. And actually, the foremost scholar in these kinds of areas in the New Testament, in two books written, didn't even feel it was necessary to address this issue, this argument, because it was, quote-unquote, so far-fetched. It is so laughable. Now, my point in bringing this up is to say this. If you're on the internet or you read things, you will come across all kinds of harebrained, crazy arguments of why the Bible says such and such is a good idea or such and such is okay. This is one of those, and it is so far-fetched, so contrary to anything you could arrive at by properly reading and understanding the Bible, that don't be afraid when friends or prominent internet websites tell you this is what the Bible says. Don't be afraid of those things. But the other problem that we can get to when we're reading the Bible, this is one that's probably more relevant for most of us today, is The Bible, the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus, each story is full of so much about who he is, his miracles, details of the conflicts with his opponents, the nature of discipleship, of faith, of righteousness, as well as all that we can learn from those things, that there's so many things that we can tend to see the Gospels as isolated stories that are kind of put together and that don't connect one to another. The danger is that we cannot see that there was an intentional purpose, a desire that the author had of putting these things together to show specific things and sometimes illustrate things that have already been seen. Luke begins his gospel saying this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it down for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke's gospel was written largely in a chronological order, where the things that he chose to use and where he chose to use them were to make a clear point to his reader. For instance, Luke introduces us to the public ministry of Jesus right after the account of him being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. In Luke 4:13, Satan's temptation of Jesus is done, and in 4:14, he begins to come into his hometown and teaching. Between those two verses, you can put the entire activities of John chapters 2, 3, and 4, an entire year of Jesus' ministry. So Luke chose to begin the account of the ministry there for a particular purpose. So likewise, this event that happened right after Jesus' sermon here that he categorized for us in Luke chapter 6, this event with the centurion happened right after, and Luke has it for a purpose. If all we see only is that the centurion is a man who possesses great faith, confidence, in fact, in Jesus, we have really grabbed a lot here, but we've missed maybe a key element. As one commentator said, the story of the centurion, this interaction here, seals in living flesh the theme of the sermon that we just looked at in Luke chapter 6. The descriptions of the centurion, Luke chapter 7, are that he is someone who's heard what Jesus has said and is acting upon it. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hear and act upon what I've said." Furthermore, the centurion is someone who is who is kind to his enemies. A centurion was the visible face of Roman occupation in Israel. There was open hostility, riots, even certain sects of religious devout made it a point to try and kill Roman citizens as their duty to their nation. This, as we see here, this man gave to build the synagogue of Capernaum. It probably, likely, would have been easier and less expensive to hole up inside of his home and venture out only to do his duty instead of giving his hard-earned money to these people who were... Emphasizing my point, exactly. See, now everyone's going to remember the ringing, which is okay. At least you remember something from my sermon. Furthermore, again, he's a man who was kind to those who would otherwise be his enemies. Remember, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who curse you." Furthermore, this man is one who doesn't see his power and status as a Roman officer as the reason, the bargaining chip when he comes to Jesus. But he, like the tax collector we'll meet in Luke 18, declares his unworthiness for Jesus even to come under his roof. I think we see here really an example of a Gentile, of the kind of faith and response that Jesus was talking about. So, with that kind of big picture in mind, let's look for a few moments at this rather easy to understand, easy to get the main idea out of this story here. Again, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. The picture is, again, it's a quick time. That there's Whereas Luke sometimes uses large gaps of time or covers them in small sections, the idea is it was very soon after this event. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. We here see in these next two verses really the character of the centurion. The centurion's character. The Jewish elders of Capernaum testified to the content of the centurion's character and his love for the Jewish people. Again, he not only would have expressed rhetoric favorable to the Jews, but also contributed to the building of their synagogue. So when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." A centurion is a man who was really a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. He would have been, as some say, maybe like a captain in the army. Over about 100, sometimes more, sometimes less, but over 100 men who had risen to his rank, not necessarily by being somebody's son or being somebody's favorite. Those probably were generals. But he had risen through battle, through being tested, and through experience. And were paid fairly well. The centurion may have been a God-fearer. We see an example of one of these guys in the book of Acts. Cornelius, the very first Gentile convert to the church, was a Roman centurion who was a God-fearer. Now, whether or not this centurion, before this point in time, was a God-fearer who essentially worshiped the God of the Jews without having become Jewish, we don't know for sure. But we know that he had high regard for them, and he even contributed to their synagogue so much so and respected them so much so that he was highly regarded by the Jewish elders. And again, this would be the elders of the synagogue, the ones in charge of the operations of the services that go in the synagogue. They came to Jesus on the behalf of a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and asked Jesus to come. Perhaps if we had a next-door neighbor that was a regular business, and the owner of the business was not necessarily, didn't go to our church. He may or may not have been a Christian, we don't know. But he was a good neighbor. He did good things. He helped out our church. It would be like the elders of our church going to City Hall and saying, "Hey, can you give this guy a break? He's a really good neighbor." It would be like that kind of, that clout, that effect coming from the community, from the believing community of the Jews there, sending to Jesus. They sent these ambassadors, not just gray hairs, but people who were influential in running of the synagogue. But it says about this slave, the servant he has, the servant was highly regarded by the slave, by the centurion. In many cultures, and I think even Roman culture in some ways, there was a utilitarian value put on slaves. You're as good for me, and I value you as much as you give to me. But this centurion valued the servant's life, who at this point in time was paralyzed, as the parallel text says. He couldn't do anything. So he still valued the centurion. This was not necessarily a normal, average, Gentile, utilitarian type of value of property. We see some of the centurion's character here. Next, I think we see the centurion's humility. He sends forth this representative group. And then verse 6, Jesus started on his way with them. I guess let me stop there for a second. Jesus was willing to heal. He wasn't restraining his activities only to the Jews at all times. He was willing to heal the centurion's servant. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So this is the second group of people that he sends to Jesus. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." This maybe, as one man said, the centurion calls him Lord and understands and does what Jesus says, where Jesus just got done saying, "You say Lord and do not do what I say." There's a contrast here. But listen to, I mean, the humility. "I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, he probably was very well aware of the the Jewish ceremonially unclean result would result if Jesus came under his roof. Matter of fact, it is not uncommon for other situations for Gentiles to be aware of this thing. I think with the crucifixion, Pilate met the Jews outside, not so they wouldn't have to come in to visit him, so they wouldn't be ceremonially unclean to celebrate the Passover when they're trying to get this man killed. Or he had the legs of the thieves broken so they could die and be taken care of before the Sabbath came. So they wouldn't be ceremonially unclean and left up there, or left up with dead bodies hanging or having to deal with them on the Sabbath. So I think we have this, the centurion at least understood, and at least was not overbearing in these regards, and was willing to bend to these specific criteria. But here is the meat, really, of what is going on here. I think we see the centurion's confidence in Jesus' authority and power. Verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." The centurion believed that Jesus could do what he asked, could heal his servant. And his reason was completely logical. If you're a man who's got this power and authority to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to do all these things, you have the ability to command it, whether you're here or not. And I know this because I am a man of authority. If I tell somebody to do something, they do it. I know that it will be done. Centurion's confidence is solid, and it's also it makes sense in the mind of the man himself. Many disciples had faith that Jesus could heal their diseases, and even the enemies of Jesus counted on his ability to do miracles. The centurion's faith in Jesus is unique, again, I think because of the sheer confidence it expresses in the power of Jesus to heal his servant, even at that point from a distance. Let me compare two different responses to the reality or the truth or even the belief that Jesus could heal. One is with Jesus' friend Martha, who is sister to Lazarus. In John 11, Jesus is informed that Lazarus is sick and going to die. Now, Jesus says many times, this will not end in death. He makes these, what he's going to do essentially alludes to that he's not going to let Lazarus end up dead in this regard. But he delays his coming to Jerusalem and comes only after Lazarus has been dead and buried for days. Now, Martha is sad. And she, when Jesus comes, she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." She totally trusted in God. But there is maybe this, if he'd have been here, maybe it might have been different. Or the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. They not only believed that Jesus could do miracles, they counted on it. So many times they set traps for Jesus with the idea that he will do a miracle on the Sabbath, and when he does so, we can get him on that. Forget the idea that he's doing a miracle. That's not important right now. Move along, nothing more to see here. But the fact that he will do a miracle on the Sabbath, which breaks my idea of this rule, we can then get him. They counted on him to do something. I think even Pilate or Herod, when they were interviewing Jesus prior to his crucifixion, probably were like, he's not done anything amazing here. I'm kind of disappointed in all this. I think his enemies counted on him. This centurion knew, had faith, and assumed and believed that Jesus could do it, but he had trust so firm and so distinct that Jesus didn't even have to come here. And think about this, friends. Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is not one who saw Jesus or will see Jesus. The fact that Jesus isn't walking up here in his bodily form, with his in flesh and bone here, to heal something or do something, makes him no less real or no less powerful or able to do what he said he's going to do. What does the centurion say? Essentially, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. Now, a remarkable thing here is that what? Jesus was amazed by the centurion's faith. Jesus, if anyone, was a man who amazed everyone. From his youngest days until his dying day, including his resurrection, he did things that just amazed people. When he was young, 11 years old, his parents find him sitting in a temple. The teachers are amazed at the questions that he's asking. They're shocked. They can't believe it. When Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees are wondering, how can he do these things? He's not been trained. The disciples, even, when they've seen all these things, they're on the boat. Jesus is sleeping. This huge storm is coming. They're afraid they're going to die. This is a big storm. These fishermen knew what was going on. They woke Jesus up. He first rebuked them, and then rebuked the wind and the waves. And they said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They were amazed at Jesus. Jesus was one who regularly encountered people that were just amazed by what he said and did. But here is one of only two examples where Jesus was amazed. The other one was after leaving Nazareth. After having done some miracles, he was amazed at the people's lack of faith. How can they not believe this? They've heard the stories, they've seen, they know me. He was amazed at their lack of belief. But here, with a Gentile, a Roman occupying Gentile, he's amazed at this man's faith. And even says, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This type of confidence that the centurion has is a confidence that is highly esteemed, but it's one that Christians can have and ought to strive for. If we have confident faith coupled with an understanding of God's sovereign will, whereas he could choose to heal or not to heal. The confident faith of a humble man, while it was unique and marvelous, it is not unwarranted, and it's something that we can all share in. We can all respond in the same kind of way. And we, who have God's full and revealed word, ought to be those whose faith is more likely to be like the centurion than that of those who doubted. We should trust. But this is an amazing thing. Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. And so, instead of just hearing the story and saying, oh, that was nice, it was a man who had great faith and Jesus was amazed by it. This is, I think, an example, again, in living flesh, of the kinds of things that Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 6. And this kind of reaction is one that is not unique or isolated only to this person, but it's one that I think we ought to strive for, having this confident faith that, Lord, not if you will, but I know you can, if it is your will. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this window into the ministry of Jesus, that how he was amazed, this confident faith of this centurion. And Lord, that in your grace you healed the servant of this man. Lord, may we not just get lost in the idea that this faith was amazing. Let us see the picture that this is some of what it looks like to be one who has heard what Jesus said and trusts in him and puts our confidence in him. May we have faith that is as confident as this centurion's, more confident, even filled out with the truth of your word, the complete revelation of your son and his mission on earth. Lord, let us go from this place encouraged with hope and with a desire to love and trust you more and have confidence that you can and will do what you will do for us because you've said so. You will save us if we call out. You will keep us because you've said. You are able to do all things, and we can trust that you will do what is good and right. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.